Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Good morning, and please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. So this week we're going to do 1 Samuel, and then we'll take a short, maybe 3-week break and do some Christmas-themed passages. And then when we enter the new year, we'll return to 1 Samuel. But we've been working through the excellent book, and most recently we have studied how Israel sinfully demanded a king like all the other nations. And God gave them what they wanted, and then we heard about all the providential details of how God worked it out, that Saul was anointed the king, the first king of Israel, by Samuel. But after his anointing, we found that no one really knew that he was supposed to be the king. Of course, he was anointed privately, and so God publicly appointed him through this method of lots that they did, and Saul's name was chosen by lot. Though we found him hiding in the baggage, and they almost have to pull him out. They still excitedly proclaim, "Long live the king!" But not all is well, as we found that some people despised Saul. They doubted if he could save them. And so not everyone accepts Saul as their new leader and submits to him as the king. And so as we finished out last week, Saul was displayed as king publicly. Samuel sent everyone home, and there's mixed responses to this fact that Saul is supposed to be God's choice of their king. And so this kind of leaves you wondering about this new king and his new kingdom. Like, what's going to happen now with the fact that he has even mixed responses in his own kingship? And is it going to go well? Is everyone going to eventually accept Saul as their king or not? And that's kind of where our story comes into the picture, as Israel sort of experiences this new beginning as this new stage, this brand new stage of their history was beginning. You see, we're so used to Israel with the kings, but before then, they never really had a king other than God, of course, and they had judges, and they had leaders, and they had people like Moses and Joshua, but not so much a king. And so this is a new beginning. But have you ever experienced a new beginning, so to say? Because with it, it brings a lot of excitement and hope, a fresh start. You think of maybe it's a new school year for a student, and they're like, man, okay, I can have a clean slate. I can maybe do better at my grades than I did last year, make new friends. Or maybe it's a new job or moving to a new town, and it's just kind of like you're starting over, and there's just kind of a new beginning for you. Or, of course, a new year brings a new beginning, as we're coming up in a little bit less than a month, a new year, and hoping that it's better than the one we're currently in. And so these are all new beginnings, and we want to start them off on the right foot. And thankfully for Israel, their new beginning does start off on the right foot, and with it comes some new hope. But before there's a good start, what we find first is that there's a hopeless situation. And you see that in verses 1 through 4. Let's read that as we get the story on our minds. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to him, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Stop there. So we have all experienced, I'm sure, some hopeless situations in our lives. I think of, you know, maybe it's, if you're really into sports, a sports team who's down by 30 points, and you're like, okay, this is probably a hopeless cause. Like, how are we going to make it back? And the victory seems sort of hopeless. Or maybe it's the person who hears that dreaded statement from their doctor, you have 2 months to live, and now you feel like, man, it's hopeless. I mean, what hope do I have? And they're left feeling only despair. And it's this horrible feeling when you feel like you're hopeless, right? You feel like, man, I'm helpless. There is no hope. And that's the sort of feeling that the Israelites felt who were living in Jabesh Gilead. They experienced a seemingly hopeless situation. Their town was surrounded, was besieged by this powerful Ammonite army, and they knew they had no chance to defeat Nahash on their own, and so they felt like, oh man, all we can do is really make a treaty with him and try to make it out of here alive and become his slaves. But Nahash wanted more than just slaves to control. He had bigger plans in mind. He wanted to handicap the town and disgrace all of Israel. And so his offer was treaty, but right after gouging out their right eyes. This was his way of humiliating them, of showing his dominance, but it also was his way of making sure that they can never rise up and fight back, right? So you have a bunch of people without their right eyes, they're not going to be able to fight back well. Their ability to fight is diminished. And so the scene of he wanted this one-eyed Israelite town under the control of the Ammonites, this would be an utterly disgraceful sign upon all of Israel, right? And who knows, would this thing continue on as he expanded his power to more and more Israelite towns? Who knows? So now what? What can Jabesh Gilead do? The only thing they can do, right? Look for help outside of themselves. And so they asked Nahash for 7 days to seek the help from the rest of Israel to come. And if no one can save them, they're going to give themselves over to him. But Nahash, probably in his foolish arrogance, allows this to happen, right? And Nahash probably did this for one of two reasons, or maybe both. Is one possibility is that he thought no one would come to their aid. Because if you look at Jabesh's history, it wasn't really a good one. Back at the end of Judges, it's Jabesh Gilead who's the only town that doesn't come and help and fight everyone else when they go and fight against the tribe of Benjamin. And so you're thinking, who's going to come to their aid when they were the ones who wouldn't even come and help everyone else fight in the past? But if that's not a possibility, but also it could be Nahash might be thinking, okay, even if Israel comes to help, I'm going to just beat them, and that's more of Israel that I get to conquer and more of the spoil for myself. And so Nahash is probably a pretty arrogant guy, right? He thought he was big stuff. And word gets out to Israel. Word goes to Gibeah where Saul lived, and the people just weep. And so on all accounts, this seems like a hopeless situation for Jabesh Gilead. They're surrounded by this powerful army. Their own history doesn't endear them to the rest of Israel. Plus, you think of the Philistines were always a threat on the other side. So like, would Israel leave that threat and go and help them? Would they receive help? But also, would they receive help in time? Remember, they only had 7 days. That's not that much time to get a whole army together. And even the Israelites of Gibeah know how bad it is because they're weeping for their fellow Israelites. And so as you think about just the plight, the situation of the people of Jabesh Gilead, and you kind of think back up, and think through it as we have, really, the whole big story of the Bible. What does it remind you of? It reminds you of our situation before Christ. And what's very interesting is Nahash's name actually means snake. His name means serpent. And so those reading the Bible in the original Hebrew would have picked up on this right away. Right? And so I believe this is an example of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent prophesied by God in Genesis 3. So like Nahash, Satan wants to destroy and bring disgrace on all of God's people. And if he can bring disgrace on one person, on one smaller group, then it's going to bring disgrace on all of God's people. And like Nahash, Satan definitely wants to blind us. He wants to make us his slaves. And this situation makes sinners without Christ feel hopeless and helpless like those people, doesn't it? In our sin before Christ, Satan could point the finger and he could threaten us with death. And as we were in despair, we were condemned in our sin. Without Christ, we're helpless. We're hopeless in ourselves. And we could only weep in despair, but that's why, like Jabesh Gilead had to do, we have to seek salvation outside of ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We're slaves to sin, dead in our sin. We are unable to fulfill the law's demands, and we could try our hardest. We could never measure up to God's perfection. Our sin constantly proved that we fell short of the glory of God. But of course, that's not the end of the story for us. That's not even the end of the story for Jabesh Gilead. You see, there's a reason why here in point one, I put hopeless in quotation marks. Because though it seemed hopeless, it wasn't truly hopeless. Because no situation is ever truly hopeless when God is in the picture. Right? God has declared war on the serpent back in Genesis 3. And so here, Nahash, sort of this mini little picture of the serpent, as his name means serpent, is about to feel the ramifications of what the promised defeat of Satan upon his own head. Because what did God promise in Genesis 3:15? A crushed head by the offspring of Eve. And guess who's about to rescue Jabesh Gilead? None other but anointed king. And that's what we find in verses 5 through 11 is a spirit-empowered king brings deliverance. A spirit-empowered king brings deliverance. Let's read the next section, verses 5 through 11. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And so here we find Saul just working in the fields. And it's sort of like this picture of he is humble at this point. I mean, he was anointed and publicly appointed as king, but yet he just goes back and he's working in the fields. I mean, he could have just used that card like, "Hey, I'm going to be the king, so I shouldn't have to do this." Right? He could easily have done that. But no, he's humbly working in the fields, and he's not flaunting his appointment to kingship. But also shows us that the kingship at this point wasn't really fully established yet. And so this seems like even though Saul is anointed and appointed as king, it's not really fully into play. This is sort of a transitional time, right? This is all new. They're transitioning somehow into the kingship and what that would mean, a new kingdom. But nevertheless, he hears the weeping finds out the situation. The Spirit of God rushes upon him, and his anger is greatly kindled. And so you see, the Spirit comes, and then he has the anger, so proving this is righteous anger. Right? So he's angry because this is the enemy of God trying to defeat God's people. And so he wants to defend God's people from their enemies. And so he does this really unique thing. He takes some oxen, he cuts them up in pieces, sort of a gruesome image. He sends them throughout all of Israel with a message of come and fight, or their oxen are going to be like those oxen. But this, does this remind you of any other story in the Old Testament? This is kind of what happened back at the end of Judges. Remember that story? The Levite with his concubine, and she's killed, and he cuts her up and sends it throughout all of Israel so that they would come and fight against Gibeah. Get ready? Gibeah, and who's a part of the Benjaminites. So you're starting to see maybe some of the connections. Saul is from Gibeah. He's a Benjaminite. And so you're sort of seeing this twist on that story, a reversal of the story. And so that's sort of the connection of what happened back in Judges. And now, in our story, now they're gathered not to go against one of their own tribes, but they're gathered around their king about to go against their enemy of Israel. And so it seems to be indicating the time of Judges was what? No king, and there was division, and there was chaos. So even at the end, they're fighting against their own people and almost decimate them. But here we see that there's a king, and there's unity, and they're fighting against an outside enemy. And so the kingship has truly arrived, and the unity that brings. And so Saul, of course, gets everyone's attention by this message. Of course, you'd probably get the message, too, that that was sent to your door or sent to your town. And they answer the call. They come out to fight. And so they tell them, the people, hey, we're coming to save you. They're, of course, glad. And Saul divides up the army in these three companies, very strategic. And they attack in the wee hours of the morning, and they just rout the enemy. There's no two that are together, meaning they're probably fleeing, and you can't even find two fleeing together. So this was a great victory. Right? Of course, Saul had officially won his first victory, and in a decisive fashion, he led the people courageously into battle, and they won. So what's the key difference maker in Saul's life? Because if you remember from last chapter, what was Saul doing when his name was called? He was hiding in the baggage. And now here in chapter 11, he's just bravely stepping up, courageously going and leading this Israel to fight and defeat their enemy. What's the difference maker? It's the Spirit of God. Right? It was a spirit that rushes upon Saul and stirs him up to do what he did. And that's how different Saul was compared to before the Spirit. Because before, he was fearful, he was insecure, he was hesitant, unconfident, hiding in the baggage, but now he's stepping up and being this bold and courageous leader. That's the power of the Spirit. And God was showing them that all they really need was God's empowering Spirit. And it's the Spirit that changes people. It changed Saul. It's the Spirit that empowers people. It empowered Saul. It brings victory. And you think about it, it is the Spirit that changes and empowers us too. We must always remember this. We are nothing without God's Spirit working in us, working in our hearts and changing us. Because without Him, we're unable to do anything. Without Him, we're fearful, weak people hiding in the baggage. But through the Spirit, He empowers us and He comforts us and He helps us in our weaknesses. Have you ever been fearful of speaking the truth in love to someone? Because it's not always easy to confront them with their sin. But, of course, we do it the truth in love. But it's not easy. It can be a fearful thing. But have you ever, knew you had to do it? You kept praying to God, please, Lord, give me the words to speak. Give me the boldness to do it, knowing that this is what's right and this is what I need to do. And then God does it. He gives you the boldness and he gives you the words to speak. And you're saying that is all of God. That's what God's Spirit can do. I know there's many times in my life where before I preach, I feel so unworthy, so incompetent, so fearful. And I have to call out to God and the Spirit gives me boldness. That's what God can do. There's so many times that may happen in your life where you realize, man, that was not of myself. There is no way I could have done that. And you realize it because God's Spirit was working and empowering you, giving you the words to speak. You ever talking to someone and all of a sudden God's truth comes to your mind and you're like, man, I would have never thought about that. But for God working through me, that's what God can do. That's what His Spirit can do. And so often we rely too much on ourselves. Remember that we did a series on walking by the Spirit and we talked a lot about this thing, but even here it comes into play. Are we relying too much on ourselves and not walking by the Spirit, living by reliance upon Him working through us? Maybe we need to be more open to the Spirit's working in our lives, to His leading, that He's leading us to do something that we'd follow, leading us to say truth. We should do it. So often we think we can do it in our own power, but only to experience what? A lack of power in ourselves. And then once again, we are humbled. We are reminded that, no, we need God. That's the true power. But imagine our church dependent on the Spirit's leading and power, not in our own creativity, in our own wisdom, in our own strength, but His power and leading. Imagine us as individuals. Letting the Spirit lead in our lives and not simply just rolling up our sleeves and doing it and trusting ourselves, but trusting Him. May we be people who believe and truly live out the truth that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Right? Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Jesus talks about that when He talks about abiding in Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the main way He does that, He helps us, is through the Spirit sent to help us and encourage us and empower us, and He gives us gifts. You know, there's this epitaph in the Church of London where John Newton was pastor, and it says this: "Sacred to the memory of John Newton, once a libertine and blasphemer and slave of slaves in Africa, but renewed, purified, pardoned, and appointed to preach that gospel which he had labored to destroy." And it just reminds us that God can change and empower anyone. He empowered Saul, who was this fearful and hesitant man, into sort of like a Samson-like hero. And he used a man of Gibeah, no less. Gibeah, the town of that showed itself to have utter wickedness. The town that did the horrible things to the Levite's concubine. That's the Gibeah that Saul's from. And so this town that has a history of wickedness that brought disgrace in the time of Judges now has a man who comes out of it and saves Israel from disgrace. And that's God using the most unlikely people for His purposes. And turning the places of shame into places of victory. I think about the cross. The cross was a place of shame, but Christ turned it into a place of victory. And it was Jesus. And who would have thought a man out of Nazareth would bring salvation? Even when Nathanael first meets him, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But that's Jesus. And He came out of that place. And it shows us that that's what God can do, taking the most unlikely people from the most unlikely places, using the places that bring shame and turning them and reversing them into places of victory, like the cross. We see what God can do. But here in this story, we see a Spirit-empowered king who was Saul, brought deliverance to those who were in a hopeless situation. And I can't help but just think of that's what Christ did for us. Even here at the beginning of the kingship of Israel, we are already seeing how the kingship is pointing forward to Jesus, the ultimate king. We're seeing glimpses and signs and prefigures of what Jesus would do, because what? Jesus would also have the Spirit. The Spirit would descend and remain upon him. And that Jesus, the Spirit-empowered King, brought us deliverance through the cross and in the grave, because we were slaves to sin, bound for hell, incapable of saving ourselves, estranged from God. But Christ made a way through the sacrifice of his own blood. He became our substitute, paying the penalty, the debt we owed, and he rose again, conquering sin and death. We were delivered out of a seemingly hopeless situation by a great Spirit-empowered King. That's how God works. He works in grace to save his people from slavery and death. And even though, I mean, Israel didn't even deserve this. They sinfully asked for a king like all the other nations. But yet God in grace would save his people. He would work through Saul, giving him what he needed in the Spirit to do and procure this victory. And for Israel, they were truly God's people, and no situation would extend them out of the reach of grace. And even in this new kingship, God was showing them that victory still comes from him. So even though you have a king like all the other nations, victory is still going to come from the Lord. And you're going to need the Lord through it all. God was reminding them of this. And it reminds us that there are no truly hopeless situations with God at the helm. Us being slaves to sin and dead in our sin and without hope in this world, we were then set free and made alive and given hope without measure. And no person is out of the reach of God's grace. If only they would look outside of themselves for salvation like the people of Jabesh-Gilead did. And God makes a way. God made a way through empowering King Saul to deliver the people. And he made a way for us by sending Christ to this earth, his only son, to deliver us from sin and death. And just like the people of Jabesh did, what did they have to do? All they did was reach out for help. All they did was wait and trust. And so simply, that's all we do. We trust in Christ's work on our behalf. Our seemingly hopeless situation is totally reversed through the work of God and the work of God alone. Like King Saul crushed the head of Nahash, which means serpent, so Christ crushed the head of Satan, that old serpent, when he died and rose again. What a great deliverance that God gives. And really, all praise goes to him. And that leads me to the third part of the story, and the truth that comes out is grace to sinners, glory and praise to God. We see here in verses 12 through 15, it says this: Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." And so the ending is this great and pleasant and joyous occasion, a good ending, and it's all the result of God's deliverance of his people. And in this ending, you definitely see grace to sinners. If you remember from last week, there was this group, and I talked about them, how they despised Saul. They doubted that he could save the people. They doubted his ability. And though the rest of the people didn't forget about them, they're like, "Hey, remember that group? Remember that group that despised Saul and said that he couldn't bring the victory? Let's bring them here and let's kill them," right? So that's what their mentality was. But did you notice what Saul did? You see, as the king, he had the right to judgment. But he chose to extend grace to them, to not put them to death. In essence, he's choosing to show forgiveness, to forgive them. Even though, you know, for most of us, man, if we're in Saul's place, man, those people doubted me, and I just showed them with this amazing victory. Let's do this to them, right? We try to get back in revenge. But Saul, amazingly here at the beginning of his kingship, which later on he doesn't really show these character traits, but here he forgives them and he shows grace. And he bases it on what? The salvation that God gives. He says, no, we're not going to put anyone to death because the Lord has brought salvation. And really, this is a picture of what happens at the cross. Based on the salvation that Christ gives, forgiveness and grace are extended to people. Even though they deserve death, even though we deserve death, based on God's salvation, we are extended forgiveness. Because we are such people deserving of death. We were people in rebellion, but through the victory of Christ, we're extended forgiveness and grace because God has worked salvation for us. And look at the result of this forgiveness. It's unity, right? Because of the victory and forgiveness Saul gives, the people are unified under his kingship. And that's what Jesus has done. He shows forgiveness to sinners. He brings us then into the church where we are supposed to be, and we are unified in Christ. How can people of such different backgrounds, upbringings, and ethnicities, and personalities come together in a church and have unity? Because of Christ. Because we're united in Christ. He's broken down the barrier. He's brought us into the same kingdom, but more than that, into a family. And so you see deliverance and forgiveness and unity, and all the glory goes to God. And even Saul points this out. He says, for today the Lord has worked salvation for Israel. I mean, it could have been easy for Saul to boast at this point, couldn't it? He could have boasted, man, did you see what I did? Did you see how I rallied everyone together to win the battle? Did you see my courage leading everyone? Did you see my military strategy dividing up into three parts? Did you see my strength of leadership? But he doesn't. He points up the glory to the Lord. He realizes that God alone deserves the glory because he ultimately worked salvation. He did it, not us. And that's the same for our salvation, is God did it, not us. He did the work. He did the miraculous. He showed grace and power and wisdom. And it made me think, do we give God all the glory for our salvation? All of the glory for salvation. Could we say, the Lord has worked salvation for me? Or do we often think about, man, my wisdom in responding to the gospel was just so much better than everyone else? Do we ever boast in the man, my ability to believe and do some of these good works, man, that's what really got it? Or do we say, no, the Lord gets the glory. He did it. I mean, I simply trusted. I simply responded in faith. I was this horrible sinner and strange from God, but Christ did everything for me, and I simply trusted in what he did. There's nothing I could boast in myself. I can only boast in the Lord, the one who gives salvation. And you also see this story finishes out with rededication and renewal. And this is a response of sinners to God's saving work as we respond in dedication to our Lord Jesus as King. We follow him as our Lord and Master. We're forsaking sin. We're forsaking a life living for ourselves alone. You know, so often people see turning to Christ as just something that they add on to their already good life. Like this nice little add-on that I have that I can put on to my life. I kind of tack it on to my life, and it shows in their day-to-day life. And because in their walk with the Lord, it barely changes anything in their life. In almost every area of their life, they look like an unbeliever, except they come to church every once in a while. That's not what Scripture shows us. Scripture shows us that, no, we are new creations. This is something brand new. We have been brought from death to life. We are now, our whole identity is a disciple of Jesus Christ. We have turned from our sin. We have turned from living for self. And now we are following Jesus. Right? He is our master. And so we are simply now followers, disciples, lifelong learners of Jesus Christ, obeying Him, serving Him in our whole lives. And so that means if we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, our whole lives should be dedicated to His service. Because we realized that there is something big that actually happened when I turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Because it wasn't just this little ticky add-on thing that I added on to my life. It wasn't that I had this amazing good life and I just added on to make it even more amazing. No, I was taken out of the domain of darkness and transformed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, God's Son. There is something amazing and big that happened where, no, this isn't just something added on to my life, but this is my life now. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that will not change. And that impacts my whole life, every area of my life. And so as you evaluate your own life, could that be said about your life? Is that Jesus is the King of your life? That your whole life is dedicated to following Him? So I'm not saying what you just simply say, but does it change how you live? Does it change how you treat your family? Does it change how you serve others throughout the week? Does it change your mindset, your mission, your using opportunities to speak to Him about, to others about Him? Does it change your week? Or is your week all about your comforts and you and your wants and your desires? And at the end of the story, that they respond with dedication, but also praise and joy. They sacrifice peace offerings, which if you look in the Old Testament, they're really offerings of gratitude, right? Offerings of worship and gratitude. Like, thank you, God, for your grace. That's what they were doing. And so they were worshiping God with thankfulness in their hearts. And this is grateful worship is what God deserves and desires from us. And so we should worship Him with thankfulness. We give grace to Him for everything that He does. We give back to Him. We serve Him in gratitude. And of course, we are supposed to do it with joy. Right? That's what God desires. He doesn't want people like serving after, okay, I guess I'll do it. I'll begrudgingly do it. No, He wants people who out of a heart of joy say, no, I want to serve the Lord with gladness. I want to do this for the Lord. And it's not going to always be easy. But out of joy for my Lord and gratitude and service, I want to do this for Him. That's what He desires. What else can we do but have joy for what He has done on the cross? We should be filled with exceeding joy towards Him. Is that your mentality, your attitude as you go through life? So often for myself, for I'm sure for you guys too, is that, man, as you go through your day, you start to look at the negative. You start to just grumble and complain and think about all these hard things that you have to do. And there are hard things that we have to do, right? But it is so often we're like Israel in the wilderness. We're grumbling and not just trusting the Lord and looking at the things and gifts that He has given to us in our lives and what He has truly done, changing our lives forever. And so this story is an important one, and it shows us really this picture of God working through His King to bring deliverance. And that's what this story is pointing to, is to Jesus. The Lord works through King Jesus to bring deliverance to helpless sinners. You know, you see throughout the Old Testament, you see so many institutions and stories that keep pushing forward to something, don't they? The whole sacrificial system, Jesus. Jesus talks about in John, the manna from heaven is really, he's saying it was pointing to me, the bread of heaven, right? And so you see all of these things, the kingship and the prophethood and all of these things pointing, pushing to the fulfillment of Jesus. And we see that in this story is God is working through a king to bring deliverance to helpless people. And you can't help but think of Jesus. The people of Jabesh were in a pretty hopeless spot. And they had to look outside of themselves. And God worked through his anointed king to bring deliverance. And we see that's what Christ would do. As we who are New Testament Christians get to see the whole picture, right? We get to see and see, wow, look at the connections. Look at how Christ is pictured here. And look at how Christ is fulfills that, and this was pointing and ingraining in the people this mindset of, wow, that's what our king will be like. Now, of course, they had imperfect images, right? Because Saul only pictured him probably just at the beginning of his life. But then David would come, and it would be fuller picture, and then, of course, Christ would come. But this story reminds us that we were in a seemingly hopeless state, dead in our sins, slave to our sins, incapable of saving ourselves, and we had to look outside of ourselves. Right? We had to look outside, and God made a way. He worked through King Jesus, brought deliverance for us out of slavery and sin and death. And then as a result, all we can do is respond like the people of Israel did here. Right? Dedication and thankfulness and praise and joy and they're brought in unity because of what happens. So what's your response to God's work through Jesus? If you have never turned from your sins and turned in faith in Christ, then do that today. Realize you are in a helpless condition, unable to save yourselves through your good works or anything, and trust that Christ can save you from your sins by his death, paying the penalty for your sin. For those who have trusted in Christ's work on the cross, what is your response to his deliverance in your life? We should be responding in dedication, gratitude, praise, and joy. We follow our Lord Jesus. We are lifelong learners of him, following in his footsteps, obeying him, serving him out of love and gratitude. And we, of course, give thanks to him in everything. We praise him while we have breath. We live in joy. So in what areas of your life do you still need to surrender to King Jesus? You know, sometimes it's easy to do, okay, you know, I'll give all this aspect of my life. You know, that's a little bit easier. I'll do that. But Lord, don't touch this part. This part I need to hoard for myself, right? This money, I need to hoard all this money. I need to hoard for myself. But okay, you can have my time, maybe, my energy. But, man, the money part, or maybe it's the opposite. Hey, Lord, take my money, but, hey, my time, my energy, that's mine. Right? So often I find that we each can do that. And so think through the areas of your life. What does it look like? Is all your money simply used and hoarded for yourself? Is your work life simply just getting through the day and getting a paycheck, or is it used to demonstrate Christ, to share Christ with those who need him? Is your time focused on simply leisure and comfort, or is it used to serve other people? Right, of course, there's time to rest and there's time for things like that, but are we serving others as well? And think of that well-known hymn that says, I surrender all to Jesus, to him I freely give. What a joy it is to have Jesus Christ as our king. What a king to follow. What a king to look up to. What a king who brought us deliverance. There is none like him. And through Jesus, he has worked salvation for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today and just looking at this story in the Bible. We know the story is 100% true. It is historical. It is accurate. And we know that it truly happened in Israel. But we also know that it does point forward to to what Jesus would do. It's this beautiful picture of what He would do as we get to see the whole picture. Thank You so much for working throughout the world, throughout history, throughout our lives, saving us and bringing us to Yourself in grace. Thank You that we can serve You, that You are a good Heavenly Father, and Your burden is light. And I thank You that we can come to You with everything, and we have a loving Father who cares, and help us to serve You out of love and gratitude. In Christ's name, amen.